We find in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, the Bible lists 7 different feasts that the Lord gave the people of Israel that they were to observe during the course of the year. There's many, many hours of good Bible study, many, many hours of profitable Bible preaching that's found in these 7 feasts and what they represent. Now, their religious year started in their month of Nisan, which you would probably refer to as March, April, because we're dealing with people that were under a moon calendar instead of the solar calendar that we're under today. And there would be a little bit of difference in the arrangement of their months and hours. But beginning in March, April, we have the beginning of these 7 feasts. There were 4 of them that Israel was told to observe in the spring. Then there was a long gap during the hot summer months. Then we find in their a fall month that would overlap our September, October, that there were 3 other feasts that took place very close together. All of these feasts were given from the hand of God. They were given by divine inspiration. They were given by the Lord himself, and they were told to commemorate these feasts on an annual basis. Now, we find that all of these feasts are filled with spiritual meaning, but there were 3 of those feasts to which the Lord assigned a very special importance. We come to Deuteronomy 16:16, and out of these 7 feasts, the Lord picks out 3, and he says, 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord. He said in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was another name for the Passover, which the Passover took place, as I've said, in about March, April of the month of Nisan. It was the first of these 7 feasts, but the Passover was followed by the 7 days of unleavened bread. So sometimes this feast is referred to as the Passover. Sometimes it's referred to as the days or feast of the unleavened bread. But he said, 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord. There were 3 of these feasts that all Jewish males, regardless of where they might be in that part of the world or that part of the Roman Empire, they were required to return to Jerusalem and to appear before the Lord in the place which he shall choose, the place which God shall choose. And it says they were not to appear before the Lord empty. That is, they were to bring the required gifts and sacrifices. 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord in the place which he shall choose. And he names these 3 times as being the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, which is another name for Pentecost. But the 3rd time he names here is in the Feast of the Tabernacles. He says, and they shall not appear empty before the Lord. That is, they're to bring the required sacrifices and offerings. It's with one of those particular feasts that I want to deal with this morning, and that is the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles is specified, specifically named in Leviticus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy 16 as being one of the Feast of Jehovah. Notice the Lord gave this feast. It was one of these 3 high occasions of these 7 feasts. It was one of these 3 high occasions that all the males of Israel were required to observe and keep. As we think about this Feast of the Tabernacles, God gave it to Israel in order to bring back to memory those days that they were traveling in the wilderness when God took care of them during the 40 years of their wilderness journey. During the time of this Feast of the Tabernacles, the Jews were required to take green leaves and limbs. They took boughs from different trees, cut green leaves and limbs, and they made little booths, and they lived in these little booths. These little booths were all over the streets of Jerusalem. They were on the patios and the porches. They were found all around the temple. But during this time, he required them to live in these little booths. It was to bring to mind, bring back to memory at that time that God took care of them when they were making their journey through the wilderness, living in tents as a nomadic people moving from one place to the next. But on the other hand, we come to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth preaching his own glorious gospel. And we find in John chapter 7, verse 2, that the Apostle John records, he says, now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. The Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. As we look at that expression, John words that in a very unusual way. Because when we go back to the Old Testament, I say once again, and you read that this feast was originally given as one of the 7 feasts of Jehovah. It was the Lord's feast. This was one of the three high feasts, or most important feasts, that the Lord gave. It's referred to as the Feast of Jehovah, or the Lord's Feast. But we find that the Apostle John refers to it here as the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Now, we might understand that some Gentile like me, or some Gentile like you, have been writing this account in the Gospel of John. If some Gentile had said the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand, it might not be all that unusual. But John himself is a Jew. John refers to it as the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to deal with that this morning and try to show by the Scriptures the significance of how this feast over here, which was the Lord's feast, the Feast of Jehovah, one of His sacred feasts, over a period of time, that this feast was so corrupted by the Jews, they mixed so many of their own traditions with it, they had defiled this feast and brought in their own customs and their own ways, that it reached the point that God in divine inspiration no longer referred to it as the Feast of Jehovah or the Lord's Feast, but it, by divine inspiration, the Apostle John says, the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. We find that when we begin to study some of the things that the Jews have done with this particular Feast of the Tabernacles, even though this was one of God's special days, we find that they had turned this into a time of reveling, a time of great celebration. And it was well known that at this particular time of the year, that there was probably more fornication and adultery and loose living among the Jews than any other part of the year. In fact, if you'll read in John chapter 7, there is no break chronologically until you get to John chapter 8, when they brought the woman taken in adultery before the Lord Jesus Christ and made the accusation that we have found this woman committing adultery in the very act. Well, that was very believable at this particular time of the year, because the Jews out here living in these tabernacles and with this holiday festival and with this all the corruption that they had attached to this particular celebration, it was well known that their morals were usually very loose at this time of year. And I should have no difficulty explaining this to American people in the year 2001, because I think most of us recognize that there's probably more drunkenness, more flirtation, more fornication, more affairs get started, more things that I don't even like to mention from the pulpit. Probably there's more of these things get started around the Christmas season, office parties, New Year's reveling, and that type of thing. The American people have taken many of our so-called holidays and have turned those into times of excuses for drinking, excuses for celebration, flirtation, fornication, and all this type of thing. And I read not too many, about a year ago, of a lady walked into a department store and was trying to buy some Christmas cards. And she said, "Do you have some Christmas cards that don't have all this religious junk on them?" That actually happened in a department store in Dallas, Texas. "Do you have any Christmas cards that don't have all this religious junk on them?" My daughter and son-in-law had some Christmas songs that they liked very well, sent them to some relatives who are not particularly spiritually minded, and the folks sent them back and says, "We didn't enjoy listening to these Christmas songs because they were too hymny." Now, what these folks meant is, we want to hear Christmas songs about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or Frosty the Snowman, but we don't want to hear any about Jesus, you know, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," or anything like that. That's being too hymny. Well, I thought Christmas was supposed to be about the birth of Jesus Christ. I thought it centered around Jesus Christ. I'm not really a Christmas fan myself, but relax, I'm not going to take all your play parties away from you in one morning. But I thought folks out here who were keeping that were supposed to be doing that in honor of Jesus. I thought that's what it was all about. But it seems that we have reached the point in the United States of America that what Christmas means to a lot of folks, it's a time to throw a lot of parties, office parties. It's time for a lot of drinking, a lot of eating, a lot of festivities and such as this. Now then, I don't have any particular rocks to throw at Thanksgiving. I'm all in favor of having Thanksgiving Day. However, according to the Bible, we ought to have Thanksgiving Day 365 days out of the year. Thanksgiving is one particular holiday that I can keep without any reservations. I could give you a lot of problems with Easter. I can give you a lot of problems with Christmas. I can give you endless problems with Halloween. In fact, I could say a lot against Halloween. Don't know anything good I can say about it. But be that as it may, I don't have any problem celebrating Thanksgiving. The only problem I guess I should have is that I don't keep it every day like I ought to. But after all, to face facts, Thanksgiving to a lot of folk in the United States of America just means a day when folks get together and sit in front of the TV and eat all day, watch football all day, drink beer all day, maybe play games all day, do things like that. It's not really a giving of thanks to a lot of folks if you'll turn on the TV some Thanksgiving day and watch some of these mobs in some of these stadiums and the beer cans they throw and the way they carry on when their team is losing. You'll find it's hardly a giving of thanks to a lot of people in the United States. So I don't think I have to explain to intelligent people, if you're even halfway tuned in to what's going on in the world round about you, that the holiday seasons in America are sometimes the periods where there's the most loose living, the most drinking, and the most of these things that I've already named two or three times this morning. The Jews over a long period of years had taken some of these feast days, particularly this Feast of the Tabernacles, when they were living in these little booths and makeshift structures. They had taken this particular period of year and they had introduced many corruptions. They had made many changes from the way the Lord originally gave it. And just remember this, you find all through the Bible that God time and time again gives his people something very simple. But human beings, depraved human beings, have a problem. I have met very few people in my lifetime who had a talent for taking something very complicated and reducing it to something simple. I've met a few people that could take something that was very, very complicated and strip it to the bare bones and make it very simple where we could understand it and follow it. Most people that I have met in my lifetime take the very simplest thing, and by the time they get through adding this to it and adding this to it and throwing more irons into the fire, the very simplest thing that you started out with becomes as complicated as an income tax form. That's the nature of most folk. It is our nature that when God gives us something simple, we're not happy with it. We've got to add to it. We've got to add our traditions and our improvements. And in a span that covers better than 40 years, I've known time and time again, when I have been with people whose zeal far outran their knowledge, they had a lot more zeal than they had knowledge, and I've been around groups of folks that were talking about what we needed to do to improve the Primitive Baptist Church, put the Primitive Baptist Church on the map, the things we needed to add and the things we needed to change. I've reminded these folks many, many times that I go through the Bible, and every time I find Israel getting in bad shape, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord never told them to add this, change this, improve this. He usually told them to dump overboard and discard a bunch of things they had added along the way and to go back to his simple way. I want to say that again, perhaps a little different way. Whenever Israel got in trouble, go all through the Bible, you find them getting in trouble. You don't find the Lord telling them to add on this, add on that. You need a bunch of programs here and a bunch of committees here, and you need a bunch of this and a bunch of that. Usually you'll find the Lord telling them to discard their traditions, discard this, discard that, that they had borrowed from the Babylonians and the Egyptians, and to return to his very simple way. As I come to this statement in John chapter 7, I hope the Spirit of God will allow you to see the importance of it. This feast that originally was given from the hand of God as the Feast of Jehovah, as the Lord's feast, in John chapter 7, verse 2, this feast had been corrupted, it had degenerated to the point that the Lord, by divine inspiration, says it is the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles. And to give you another example of what I'm talking about, I find when I begin to read the four Gospels that there was a period here where the Lord labored with his people Israel. The Lord came into the world to preach the gospel to his own people Israel. You find the Bible tells us in John 1:11-13, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Lord came preaching his own gospel to Israel, and he gave a rule to his preachers that the gospel was to be to the Jew first, and then it was to be to Greeks or Gentiles such as us. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5-7, he told those preachers at one time, go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, go ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now then, follow me very carefully in this. You find when the Lord Jesus Christ began to preach his own glorious gospel, the first preaching the Lord did was not in parable form. The so-called Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, is in conversational language, just like I'm preaching to you. It's not in parables. It's not in allegories. It's not in symbolism. It's in plain conversational language, like I'm talking to you. You find the Lord begins to preach to people in plain conversational language, and they will not receive it. They begin to blaspheme against it. They begin to kick against it. They begin to pick it apart. They begin to criticize it. We come over to Matthew chapter 13, and we find for the first time in history, Jesus Christ began to preach in parables. When he began to preach in parables, his disciples raised the question, says, why are you preaching unto them in parables? Now, in most every Bible school, every seminary on the face of the earth, and every Bible dictionary you will pick up, it will teach you, and probably a lot of you folks in the congregation have been taught, that a parable is a pretty little Bible story that is made up to teach or make plainer a spiritual truth. That definition may fit your Bible dictionary. It may fit what you were taught at your seminary or Bible school. However, it will not fit the Word of God. And I've said to God's people time and time again, the best dictionary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible. Best dictionary I've ever found is the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Bible is its own best interpreter. Now let's come to Matthew chapter 13, and the Lord will give his own definition of a parable. The disciples, who for the first time are hearing him speak in parables, say, why are you speaking unto them in parables? He says, because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. Jesus did not say, I've started preaching in parables to make this plain, make it easier to understand, so everybody can see it, and I can draw more folks and win more people. He didn't say that. He said, I am speaking in parables because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it's not given. It's obvious to anybody that's got enough sense to lick a postage stamp that Jesus just said that the purpose of these parables is that that person that's been given the spiritual insight that looks at these with a spiritual eye and seeking for spiritual keys can find the meaning of it, but it's hidden to the world in general. Now what we see Jesus doing here, Jesus is gradually withdrawing from the people of Israel as they reject, as they criticize, as they kick against what he is preaching. The Lord starts out in plain conversational language in the Gospel of Matthew. He begins to preach to them in that way. They won't hear that. And the Lord puts it in a more difficult form. Now we're going into parables. That would be a great practical lesson to all of us here. When the Lord gives you some light and some information, walk in it. If you walk in the light and in the information God gives you, he'll give you more. If you refuse to walk in the light and the information God gives you, God will not give you more. He'll take away what you have. Now then, and I said life, I didn't say life. You understood that, didn't you? Now then, what's this? As we watch the Lord continue to labor with the people of Israel, and they are really testing his patience. They're blaspheming against him. They're claiming that the miracles that he did, he's doing by the power of Beelzebub. But we find while the Lord in his long suffering and patience is still laboring with the people of Israel, in Matthew chapter 21, he goes into their temple. And this is the familiar place that most all God's people know a little something about. He goes into the temple, and in the temple there were the tables of the money changers. And this is the place where Jesus is going to drive the money changers out of the temple. And you might say, well, what were the money changers doing in the temple? Well, to begin with, in that part of the world, you didn't have to travel at a distance much greater than some counties we have in Texas, or maybe some counties you have in Tennessee. You just travel a short distance, and you're dealing with people of another language, another nationality, people who had another currency. You didn't have to travel very far till you were dealing with Parthians and Medes and Arabians and Cretans and many different nations and groups of people. Many of these people had different currency. Now, those Jews had a rule that when you came from any part of the world, say even from Rome, say you're a faithful Jewish merchant living in Rome, and it's Passover time, or it's Feast of the Tabernacles back home, and you've got to get back to Jerusalem for that feast, you carry your Roman money, or your Grecian money, Parthian money, you carry your money from your particular part of the world back to Jerusalem. But when you get there, you've got to have the required sacrifices. Where are you going to get the pigeons and the turtle doves and the sheep and the rams and the required sacrifices? Because the Lord says, thou shalt not appear before the Lord empty. You've got to bring the required gifts and sacrifices. Where are you going to get them? Oh, fine. We have Jewish money changers over here at the temple that have those things for sale. They've got the pigeons and the turtle doves and the rams. They've got all this over here for sale. Problem is, you can only buy it with temple money, which means you've got to go to them, and you've got to trade your Roman money, Grecian money, Parthian money, whatever money you brought. You've got to exchange it for temple money in order to buy the sacrifices that they've got for sale. Now, in all this exchanging of money, lots of mistakes were made. I can assure you that these money changers were not the ones making them. They were, as the saying goes today, clipping people. They were scamming people. They were cheating people. They were robbing people on this exchange anyway. Selling these sacrifices at exorbitant prices, profiteering in more ways than you could probably imagine. The Lord Jesus Christ walks into that situation, and this Jesus that some of these preachers probably up and down the boulevards like to describe as the meek and lowly Lamb of God, you know, the humble Jesus, the meek and lowly Lamb of God walks into this situation, overthrows the money changers' tables, takes a scourge, and drives them out of there. And listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. Read this carefully. He says, it is written, my house, Isaiah 56 and 7, so it's written if you're interested. He says, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. For sake you've made it a den of thieves. The Lord Jesus Christ, as late as Matthew 21, verse 12, is still referring to that temple as my house. My house shall be called the house of prayer. But let's move forward about two chapters. We come to Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. And when the patience and long-suffering of God has come to an end with the people of Israel. And that's something all of us need to remember. God is very patient. God is very long-suffering. But according to the Bible, the long-suffering and patience of God does come to an end. And God's people need to carefully consider Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul says, behold the goodness and severity of God. There's lots of preachers never preach on the severity of God. All they want to preach on is the goodness of God. You know, God fills all your needs. He knows all your problems. He knows all your hurts. He knows all your concerns. And the God they want to describe to God's people is a Santa Claus or an overindulgent grandfather up in heaven who's got armloads of goodies, and he's very eager to try to soothe your wounded knees or hurt feelings, but he would not dare chastise you, rebuke you, or do anything negative to you. That's a lopsided view of God. The Bible tells me I am to behold the goodness and severity of God. I'm to bear in mind that there have been times in the past when the long-suffering and patience of God has come to an end. We find in 1 Peter 3:20, when once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing. And I tried to be a long-suffering and patient parent. My children might laugh at that. But as a parent, most all of us reach a point where our patience wears thin. And believe it or not, sometimes my patience wears thin with my five delightful little grandchildren. Sometimes I've had about all I want. Sometimes I'm like Elder W.B. Stanland, now dead and gone. Brother Burnish's daddy told me many long years ago about his 25 grandchildren. Said, I see some of them every weekend. Said, the little angels come over on Friday and the little devils go home Saturday afternoon. Well, it takes a grandparent to fully appreciate that. But my friends, most all of us know that there comes a time when our patience runs out. Well, I'm not going to say the patience of God runs out. I don't think God's supplies of anything ever run out, as the saying goes. But we find that God calls his patience and long-suffering to an end. And the Lord here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, takes this same house that in Matthew 21, verse 12, when he was still laboring with Israel, he said, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, he says to the Jews, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The difference in those two verses is worth you thinking about for at least 2 hours this afternoon. This same house over here that had been my house now is your house. My house should be called a house of prayer. You say, well, what happened in between? In between, the Lord made his final break with the people of Israel. As far as I'm concerned, the roughest chapter in the Bible, as far as the roughest, plainest preaching, when I say the roughest chapter in the Bible, I'll define that. The roughest, plainest chapter in the Bible recording the preaching of Jesus Christ, roughest preaching Jesus ever did, is in Matthew chapter 23. John chapter 8 is very close to it. In John chapter 8, you find some of the hardest language that ever fell from the holy lips of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 tells some people, he says, you're of your father the devil, and the works of your father, lust of your father you will do. He tells people in John chapter 8, I am from above, you're from beneath. I go my way, and ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come. Some of the plainest language in the Bible is found in John chapter 8. I say again, the only chapter I know that even ranks with it is Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, when the patience of God has come to an end with this people, he says, you serpents, you hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He didn't call these people free moral agents. He didn't call them sweet little children of God. He didn't call them that. He said, you're serpents, you're hypocrites, you're generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? And it's very important for God's people to notice right there that Jesus did not say this is the way to escape the damnation of hell. You know, step one, believe the gospel. Step two, be baptized. Step three, outrun the devil till you die. Step four, get charismatic and talk in tongues, and maybe you'll make it in the end. Lord didn't say here's the three steps to avoid the damnation of hell or the five steps to avoid the damnation of hell. The Lord did not offer them a way to escape the damnation of hell. Now, if you have a way, you have something the Lord didn't have. And if your preacher has a way, he has something the Lord didn't have. Lord never said anything about this is a way to escape the damnation of hell. He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Next thing we notice in that text, for the benefit of closet no-hellers over this country, for the benefit of folks who insist on trying to air-condition and recondition hell, I meet folks like that all the time. They try to air-condition and recondition hell, and time they get through, hell is very cool and it's very lonely and hardly as bad as Texas in the month of August. I'll say one more time what I've said to folks many times. Anytime I drive through a neighborhood and I see folks spending a lot of money trying to air-condition and recondition a home, I either figure they live there or they're about to move in. That is a reasonable assumption, isn't it? Folks spending a lot of money, going to a lot of work, trying to air-condition and recondition the home and make it very comfortable. I assume they either live there or they're moving in. Whenever I hear primitive Baptist preachers doing everything they can to air-condition and recondition hell and make it very comfortable, it sometimes goes through my mind that they may be expecting to live there someday. I don't expect to live there. I have a hope in Christ, and I recognize that according to the Bible, a child of God couldn't break into hell if he wanted to. You couldn't even break into that place. So I don't have to preach hell that's cool and hell that's lonely. I can preach it just like the Bible describes it. If that place of damnation is the grave, may I ask you what kind of damnation is there in the grave? He said, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? If hell in that verse is the grave, then all of us must recognize that on any given day, the very finest and very best people that you know in this community are being taken to graves. That same day, the wickedest and very dregs of society are being taken to graves. On the very same day that some mass murderer, some fiend out here who's abused endless children, On the very same day that somebody like that is put in a grave, on that very same day, in that same neighborhood, you might find the finest men and women that's ever lived in that community being put in graves. If the grave is that place of damnation, then the wickedest people in this neighborhood and the finest people in this neighborhood are both headed to the same place of damnation. That place that Jesus called hell is simply hell. Now, I realize what I've just said is over the heads of a lot of preachers. But you lambs of God caught it, didn't you? He says, you hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Then he says to those wicked Jewish leaders, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee. How oft would I have gathered thy children? Read that carefully. He did not say to these wicked Jewish leaders, how oft I would have gathered thee or gathered you. Did you catch it? Very important difference. I'm going to go over this very slowly. Long time ago, 30 years ago, there's a lady who quoted this in my presence. She said, that sounds like, she quoted it this way. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I gather thee under my wings, and ye would not. Gather thee under my wings, and a hen gathered her chicks, and ye would not. She said, that sounds like free will to me. What are you going to do about that? I said, I'll start by quoting the verse right. Good way to start, isn't it? Lord says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou the stones of prophets, kill them that are sent unto thee, how oft I would have gathered thy children under my wings as a hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not. These wicked Jewish leaders did not stand in the way of thy children. They didn't stand. They didn't stand in the Lord's way or prevent him from gathering them in from a standpoint of eternal life. They did not hinder or prevent the Lord in gathering his people from a standpoint of eternal life. Because Jesus plainly says in John 6:37 through 39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh me I will in no wise cast out. But these wicked Jewish leaders had stood in the way of many common people out here, the poor, the children, ordinary folk. They had stood in the way of many of these people following Jesus in a gospel sense. Because as we read the Bible, we find there was a definite tendency among the common people of Israel to believe Jesus and to hear him. Mark chapter 12, verse 37 says, and the common people heard him gladly. You find even children strode palm leaves in his path and says, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There was an inclination, a definite tendency on the part of the common people of Israel to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You find he went from place to place and drew great multitudes of people. Sometimes when we speak about Israel rejecting the Messiah and the Jews not receiving Jesus, we generalize that so much, and I do it myself, that we may leave the impression with God's people that this whole nation just stood up like a united people and rejected what Jesus said. And sometimes we're careless about that, and I'm probably as guilty as anybody you ever heard speak. But to be very, very accurate about it, the common people heard him gladly, Mark 12, 37. We find over here in John's Gospel, they sent out law officers to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. These ordinary law officers, when they went out to hear him, instead of arresting him, they were impressed by his preaching. They came back and said, never man spake like this man. It was the leadership. It was these wicked leaders that were standing in the way, the wicked religious leaders. And the Lord said to these wicked religious leaders, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And my friends, even in this day in which we're living, I trust and hope that the church I pastored for about 37 years, I trust that the Lord looks upon that as his house. I trust that the Lord looks down upon our folk in Young County, Texas as his church, his house. I trust the Lord looks at Bethel Church this way, and Radnor, and other churches, Big Hartford, and many that I could stand up here and mention, and folks here from Lexington. I don't start mentioning folks, leave somebody out. But I know all of us across this country that the prayer of our heart is, as the Lord looks down on our little congregations across this country, that the Lord is saying, this is my house, This is my service. This is my communion. And I remember a time back when I was very young, there was a preacher back in those days who was very insistent everywhere he would see me, wrote me often, would call me often. He was very insistent that I come and preach several days in his church. I want you to come preach in my church. I want to see you in my pulpit. I don't like to hear expressions like that. It bothers me when a Primitive Baptist preacher say to me, so-and-so got up in my pulpit and said, maybe I'm too particular about it. But I don't really like the ring of that. This is the Lord's church. This is the Lord's house. We are His servants. That pulpit out of home that I've occupied for 37 years is not my pulpit. I mean, we're all just a heartbeat away from it being somebody else's pulpit. You catch that? Now look at this. This preacher, though, kept insisting back when I was very young, I want you to come and preach in my pulpit, preach in my church. I went there, stayed a few days. When I left there, I was convinced he had it right. I'd seen lots of evidence that it was his church. I'd seen lots of evidence it was his pulpit. However, I had a few questions when I left there if it was the Lord's church. I had some questions there that maybe the Lord had said to them what he said to the Jews, your house is left unto you desolate. I've mentioned since I've been here that in 1 Samuel chapter 4 we have a time where there, when the ark was taken and the glory of God left Israel, that this woman goes into childbirth, brings a child into the world, and she named him Ichabod. Why? Because the glory is departed. And I've been in a few primitive Baptist congregations that I saw some evidence that somewhere along the line the Lord had written Ichabod over the door. That means the glory is departed. I find the Lord warns that church, as we go through Ephesians chapter 2, he warns that church over there that unless you remember the former works, go back and remember your first love that you have left, not lost. Unless you return and go back and do the first works, remember from whence thou art fallen. He said, I will come unto thee and I will remove thy candlestick out of this place. When the Lord does that to a church, it becomes our house. Big difference in my house should be called the house of prayer and your house. Big difference in the Feast of the Tabernacles being Jehovah's feast. And John recording over here, the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Now, let's move on and learn a few things about that feast. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, the Jews had added many embellishments to this feast. They'd added lots of their ceremonies, lots of their practices. You can go back to the Old Testament, read how the Lord gave it and how the Lord told them to observe it. But Lord, as I've said this morning, the Lord gives us things sometimes they're a little too plain and drab. Sometimes we feel like we've got to embellish it, and we've got to add this to it and add that to it. We find on the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles, the Lord sends his own disciples up to the feast. He doesn't come until later during that feast. This feast we're talking about went on 8 days. I want to notice a few things about that feast. It says that Jesus appeared on that great day of the feast. That is, he goes there on the 8th day of the feast. 8 is a number in the Bible, and place after place is the number of new beginnings. You find when God flooded that old world, destroyed that world with water, he brought across how many people to start a new world this side of the flood? There were 8 folk in the ark. You find the Jews were told to circumcise a child on the 8th day. And we find that circumcision of the flesh is a picture of the new birth, the circumcision of the heart. This circumcision of the flesh that they did on the 8th day is used in the Bible as a picture of the circumcision of the heart, which is another way of saying the new birth, which makes a person a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible is filled with 8s that signify new beginnings. Some of you chemistry students or chemistry majors out here may remember back in chemistry studying a thing called the law of octet, something achieves octet. What do you have when you achieve octet? You have something new formed here. Now then, we have 7 musical notes. Somebody says, no, there's 8. No, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. Now what are we going to do? We're going to back and repeat do. We're going to start over again. New beginning. The only way you have 8 is by counting do twice. We find 8 time and time again is the number of new beginnings. Jesus goes down on that 8th day of the feast. Now let's study what the Jews have been doing those first 7 days. On day one, they had sacrificed 13 bullocks. Day two, 12. Day three, 11. Day four, 10. Day five, 9. Day six, 8. Day seven, they'd sacrificed 7. If I've got that right, they had sacrificed a total of 70 bullocks up to that time. That's a lot of sacrifices, 70 bullocks. Strange thing, on this last day, the eighth day, they're only going to offer one bullock. Guess what that bullock represents? That bullock represents the one sacrifice God made, the only one he ever offers. Up to this point, during those first 7 days, they had offered 98 lambs in 7 days. That's a lot of lambs, isn't it? On this last day over here, they're only going to offer 7 lambs, God's number of completion, God's number that he's completed to finish something. Up to now, they've offered about 14 rams. Today, they're going to offer one ram. I mean, these sacrifices, that there have been so many of them. I mean, you start counting them up, just 13 of this, 11 and 12, and a total of 98 of these and 70 of these. We come over here this eighth day, we're dealing with one of this, and one of this, and one of this, and 7 of this. Big change. We find that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this Feast of the Tabernacles, because the Bible tells us Jesus goes there on that eighth day of the feast, and Jesus stood up and cried. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, listen to this one carefully. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What were the Jews doing at that particular time? The Jews at that particular time had added something to greatly embellish the Feast of the Tabernacles and make it more impressive. At that particular time, when we start studying some of their ways of doing this outside of the Bible, some of these things they had added, the Jews at that particular time would send a great company of white-robed priests down to the Pool of Siloam. Each one of these priests, white-robed priests, would go to the pool with a big pitcher and fill it with water, and they brought these pitchers back, great company of white-robed priests bearing pitchers. They go to the steps of the temple, and they pour out the water on the temple steps. My, my, how impressive. They said they were doing this to commemorate the time that they had been in the wilderness and didn't have any water. Now then, let's go back to Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, there's a time when the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness. They're in this desert land, and they have no water. Now the Lord tells his servant Moses, Numbers chapter 20, about verse 8, he tells his servant Moses, he says, you speak to the rock that it give forth his water. Underline that his. That rock there is not referred to with the neuter its, like I would refer to it. Speak to the rock that it give forth his water. You say, well, that's sort of strange to refer to a rock as his, you know, like it's something masculine and living. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. We're going to learn something. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about the travels of the children of Israel in the wilderness, he said they did all eat that same spiritual meat. And they did all drink of that same spiritual drink. And they did all drink of that same spiritual rock. And that rock that followed them was Christ. He said that rock they drank of was Christ. Now hang on right here. You find in the 7th chapter of Acts, it will tell you that Jesus was with the church in the wilderness. He was with his called out people in the wilderness. In most every seminary and Bible school on the face of the earth, it is taught that that's a big bad mistake, that it should have said Joshua, because Jesus was not with the church in the wilderness, they claim. It was Joshua. That should say Joshua. Well, big deal. Same name in the Hebrew. Same identical name in the Hebrew. This Greek word that appears here is translated over 500 times as Jesus. You say, but it sounds like it ought to be Joshua. Well, it's the same name in the Hebrew. To begin with, Joshua is a strong type of Christ, and that's another hour's preaching. He's a strong type of Christ anyway. He is one of the strongest figures of Christ in the Bible. They have the same name in the Hebrew. The Greek here actually says Jesus. It's proper translation. But folks say, well, that doesn't sound right. That should have said Joshua. Well, comparing Scripture with Scripture, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10:4. They did all eat of that same spiritual meat. They did all drink of that same spiritual drink. They drank of that same spiritual rock. And that rock that followed them was Joshua. Didn't say that. That rock that followed them was Jesus. Now, that ought to satisfy any sensible person that Jesus was with his people in the wilderness. Now he says here, speak to that rock that it bring forth his water. Instead of speaking to that rock that it bring forth his water, Moses says to the people of Israel, here you rebels, must we fetch water unto you out of this rock? And by we, he doesn't mean Moses and God. By we, he means Moses and Aaron. God is highly angered and greatly offended by what Moses is doing here. In fact, God is so highly angered and greatly offended at what Moses is doing here that he tells Moses that because of this, you're not entering the land of Canaan. You can go up and do it, but you're not going to enter it. This is highly offensive to the sight of God, but we're not through with what Moses did. Excuse me, I got ahead of myself. Moses says, must we fetch water unto you out of this rock? First of all, taking credit or glory for something only God can do. But here's the worst part. And got ahead of myself a minute ago. Instead, Moses takes his rock and, takes his rod. Help me a little. Need all the help I can get. Moses takes his, get too much on your mind at once. You know, flying from everywhere. Sometimes something like this starts getting a little too big and it starts flying from everywhere. And I'm thinking way out here and talking back here. Let's try to get it together. Moses takes his rod and smites that rock twice. That was highly offensive in the sight of God. It was so offensive in the sight of God, God says, you can look over into Canaan, but you can't enter it. I've had a few people say to me over a 40-year span, said, you hard shell Baptists make it harder to get in your church and stay in your church than it is for people to get into heaven. Now, you teach that people go to heaven by the free grace of God, not by their works, that people have to live right to get into your church, they have to live right to stay in it. It's harder to get into hard shell Baptist church to say than it is into heaven. No problem with that. Moses is in heaven. Yes, Moses is in heaven. By the grace of God, Moses is in heaven. But Moses died outside the land of Canaan. And there are many, many of God's people who will someday live in heaven while they live here on this earth, die outside of many of the blessings of God that they could have had if they'd obeyed the Lord. Moses smites this rock twice. I've already proved to you that rock represents Christ. Christ was never smitten but once for the sin of his people. Christ was never smitten but once for the sins of his people. Moses smites that rock twice. Christ will never be smitten again for the sins of his people. No such thing as smiting Christ twice. Moses smote that rock twice. God didn't tell him to smite it. He told him to speak to it. We do not smite Jesus Christ today. He has already been smitten for our sins. But we are supposed to speak to him. We're supposed to speak to him in prayer. We're supposed to speak to him in meditation. We're supposed to speak to him in these songs we sing. I sometimes get ashamed because I don't think I've spoken to him enough. Have you spoken to him today? We're supposed to talk to him. God's people are supposed to speak to Christ all the time, but we don't smite him. Moses dies outside the land of Canaan. Now, let's learn a great lesson here. Even though Moses, God is highly offended with his servant, and he has a whipping laid up for Moses, that water came anyway. The water flowed abundantly. The lesson all of us need to learn in this is just because the Lord blesses me to preach, or he blesses you to hear, or he's blessing your life, or blesses the church you pastor, we're not to interpret that means I'm something special and everything about me is hunky-dory in the sight of God. God may be blessing the church I serve, and he may be blessing the places I preach in spite of me. Lord may be blessing the church you pastor, sir. It's growing and doing well. He may be blessed it in spite of you. Some of you folk out here in the congregation, Lord may be blessing you in spite of you. What I want you to see in this is that the Lord may have a whipping laid up for me, but God's people out here are thirsty. So we get up to preach, the gospel water flows anyhow. God may have some equipment laid up for you. But God intends to bless your children, bless people round about you. The water flows anyway. There's no place for arrogance or conceit or pride in these matters. Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now then, let's go to something fast, and I need about an hour on this, but I'm going to go through this fast as I can. Jesus, while they're so impressed with these white-robed priests bringing these pitchers and pouring the water out on the temple steps and water splashing everywhere, Jesus stands up and reminds them that I'm the true water. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now then, let's be very careful. I have just as much right to literalize that as gospel, as a baptismal regenerationist do to literalize some water in John 3:5. There's baptismal regenerationists all over Nashville and all over the world that are going to take some water that's mentioned in John 3:5 and they're going to literalize it and try to tell you it's water that you find in a baptistry. I'm going to prove to you it is not. It is obvious that this water that he's talking about in John 7:37 is not literal. Have you ever seen a believer in Jesus Christ had a river of water flowing out of his belly? You ever seen that? No, you've never seen it. Now let's notice something Jesus did, and I know it's getting late in the sermon, but I want you to listen more carefully right now, and you've been listening all morning. I want to notice something that Jesus did here. Jesus is preaching to Jews. He says to those Jews, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He didn't explain what he meant to the Jews. He didn't explain it to those Jews because they knew what he meant. Those Jews knew very good and well that all over their Old Testament that water was used as an emblem of the Spirit of God. And I don't have time to quote these scriptures. I'm going to cite them in case you want to look them up for yourself. But the Jews had read Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, which says, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. They had read Isaiah 41, verses 17 and 18, says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth to thirst, what's God going to do? He's going to open up rivers in high places, and streams in the valley, and fountains and wells. They had read Isaiah 43, 20. They had read Isaiah 44, 3, where God says, I will pour out my spirit upon my seed. He said, I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty. I will pour out floods upon the dry ground. But then he uses the pouring out of water to illustrate the pouring out of the Spirit. I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty. I will pour out floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit upon thy seed. They had read Isaiah 58, 11, where a person that is blessed with the Spirit is like a watered garden whose springs fail not. I mean, they've read Ezekiel chapter 36, starting verse 25, where God says, I will sprinkle you in the Old Testament, where the pouring out of water had been used to illustrate the Spirit of God. It was well understood among them that water is used in the Bible as a figure of the Spirit. They knew that. Jesus didn't have to explain that to them. Just like there's some things I can say to you primitive Baptists that I don't have to explain. They don't make a lick of sense to folks out in the world. Back when I was real young, in my early 20s, first began to pastor my home church, I went over to town to the Graham leader and told the lady there, I gave her an announcement for a fifth Sunday meeting we were about to have out at my home church. She looks at me and says, how is a fifth Sunday different from any other Sunday? Only to a hard shell Baptist. There's something I wouldn't have to explain to you folks. It's understood among us. Okay, what I'm about to quote to you now is not something Jesus said. This is something the Holy Spirit put in parentheses for the benefit of Gentiles like us who would never figure it out. This is probably the most important thing I'm going to say this morning. Jesus did not explain himself to the Jews like there's a lot of things I wouldn't have to explain to you primitive Baptists. The Holy Spirit puts this in parentheses for the benefit of Gentiles like us. When Jesus says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, in parentheses, for folks like us, says, this spake he concerning the Holy Ghost, which they that receive and believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He's explaining here that this is not a literal picture. He's using water here to describe the blessings of the Spirit of God. Just as in John chapter 4 and talking to the woman at Jacob's well, and he says to her pertaining to the water in that well, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. We know that. I have to have several drinks of it a day. Whoso drinks of this water shall thirst again. But he says, whosoever shall drink of the water that I will give him, says it will be in him, watch this, it will be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. What will it do? It'll be flowing up out of his belly. That's a Bible way of describing the spiritual birth and the blessings of God. There's no way on earth anybody with a lick of sense can make that water in John 4, where he says it will be in him a well of water springing up and everlasting life. No way anybody with a lick of sense can literalize that water of John 4. No way you can literalize that water of John 7. Now then, let's go to John 3, 5. Jesus talking to a Jew named Nicodemus. He says, except a man be born of water, which to a Jew, that meant the Spirit. Now then, for the benefit of Gentiles like us, Jesus says it another way, and of the Spirit. Now then, a lot of folks in this world have special spectacles that play tricks on them. When they read this word water here, their special spectacles do a little click, and it says baptism. Jesus didn't say baptism. Listen to me very carefully. Baptism is nowhere in the Bible used to illustrate a birth. Baptism is used in the Bible as a likeness or a picture of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. Romans chapter 6, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, baptism is not the likeness of a birth. Baptism is the likeness of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. No such thing in the Bible as baptism being a birth. Baptism is a likeness of a death, burial, and a resurrection. When Jesus says here, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Look at this very carefully. He's saying that once where a Jew can understand it, saying it once where a Gentile can understand it. But that word and there, in our everyday language, can mean even. In fact, this Greek word here, kea, is translated several places in the New Testament as even. We come to Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. But you don't have to dabble in Greek to figure things like this out. Let me try another one on you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that talking about two people? One who's his God, another who's his Father. No, that and connects two references to one and the same. If I were to tell you folks I'm a husband and father, you don't understand that I'm two people. For that matter, I'm a father and grandfather. I'm not trying to tell you I'm two people. That and there is used in the sense of even. It's connecting two references to one and the same thing. Except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That water you're talking about there is the water of the washing of regeneration. And I believe that's a good place to close. We come to Titus chapter 3. We'll take about verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified freely by his grace. And that water we're talking about is the water of the washing of regeneration. That Feast of the Tabernacles was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should pray that the Lord would tabernacle in our churches with us, that he'd tabernacle in our hearts. And we look forward to the wonderful time when the tabernacle of God will be with men forever and ever.